following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
We are in part two of this series, brief series, that we're doing on money entitled Your Treasure, Your Treasure. And the title for the message this morning is Investing in Eternity. Now, in the first message, one of the things that I said was that at the very core, at the heart of everything that we need to, the Bible is saying about money, is this bedrock truth that, in essence, God owns everything. God owns everything. Whatever else that we're going to say about money and stewardship and all of these things like giving and tithing and all that, we have to start here. And it is the simple message that God owns everything. Whatever we have has been given to us. We could not give if God did not first give to us. That's why in Deuteronomy 8, 17 to 18, God tells the Israelites, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms His covenant, which He swore to your forefathers as it is today." He's saying there's this illusion that it's out of your hard work that you have what you have in life, that you get what you earn. But the eyes of faith see that even the work of my hands was only possible because God acted first on my behalf. And so everything that I have belongs to God. And so one of the things we said in that first message is that it is out of that understanding that we begin to see giving as an act of worship. That this is something that I do joyfully, not grudgingly. It's one of the reasons why we actually sing a song when we're collecting offering, when we're passing around that offering plate. It's not just to fill the awkward silence, because it would be awkward, wouldn't it? It would be dead silent as we're passing around that plate. But one of the reasons why we sing as we give offering is to highlight that fact, that this is an act of worship before a God who has given us the very things that I now give back to Him. And it was also in this understanding that we talked about the whole idea of stewardship. In essence, meaning that because everything belongs to God, these things don't actually belong to me, but I am merely stewarding it. Stewarding God's resources, investing it for His purposes. And that's why we talked about the idea of giving as sowing. It's investing. It's putting the money where it could grow for God's agenda, the things that He wants to accomplish in our world. And one of the things that I said in that first message is that if you really look at the teaching on the in the Bible on giving, it's characterized by this radical, generous, sacrificial, joyful nature. That's the essence of Christian giving. I also said in that message that one of the problems we have when it comes to this whole issue of materialism and greed is that none of us feel particularly guilty all that much about it. And as I said in that message last time, it's one of the problems is that we sort of grade ourselves on a curve when it comes to greed. That there, on the one end are these people that we can say are very stingy, they are not generous at all, and in our hearts we know we're more generous than they are. And then on the other end are these very greedy, ultra-greedy prodigals who spend money recklessly on themselves all the time. And when we look at the full spectrum, we say, well, I'm not like either of them. I'm, in truth, probably somewhere in the middle, in the comfortable middle class. And as long as I occupy that place, then generally I sleep okay at night. I don't feel that bad about myself. I think I'm doing okay when it comes to money. But one of the things that we talked about was, as Jesus warns, there is such an insidious and subtle way in which greed and materialism enters into the heart of people. That's why in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said, "Then He said to them, 'Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It's subtle. It creeps in. It sneaks up on you in ways that you may not always be ready to acknowledge. It's interesting that in Luke 16, Jesus talks about the idea of stewardship. And at the very end of it, he says something interesting. And so in Luke 16, verses 10 to 13, it says this: "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" And then we find these words in verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And I'm going to argue that this is one of the greatest lies that I think we in America as Christians have bought into. It's that you can serve both God and money. One of the things that I find so interesting about the way Jesus phrases this is that he describes our love for money in the language of worship, of devotion. And I think Christ's message is clear. Money has such a tremendous power over you that when you begin to be sucked and drawn into that power, the allure, the love of money, it's nothing less than worship. Worship. Money becomes a god. I think that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The love of money leads us down so many destructive paths that end up hurting not only ourselves, but the people that we love in our life. But one of the things that I want to argue is this. Just like with the issue of greed, I think there's a certain sense of willful denial that we have when it comes to the issue of the love of money and the power that it has over us. I am going to argue this. I think for most of us in this room today, we think we are immune to that power of money. I really am pretty convinced that that's our general stance, is, all right, well, I'm sure there's some people out there that are very consumed by this money thing. But, you know, I just don't struggle in that way. That's not a problem I have. You know, it's never been a struggle for me. And I want to challenge you that we have to be careful not to be so quick to dismiss that and to excuse ourselves from the power of money over us. You know, it's kind of interesting to me when you look at these lives of these big-ticket lottery winners, and it's actually rather frightening when you see some of the news articles that come out following up on these people and what happens, how their lives are changed when they win these outrageous sums of money. And statistically, it's horrific. The marriages that are destroyed into bitter divorces, the friendships that fall apart, the deterioration of health that often ensues in these lottery winners, the paranoia and the neurotic behaviors that suddenly start emerging out of these people. Story after tragic story shows up in the news articles of those whose lives have been destroyed by their lottery winnings, causing many to wonder, is winning the lottery more of a curse than it is a blessing? This is a lady named Angela Kelly. She's a 40-year-old British postal worker who in 2007 won which at that time was the largest lottery winning in British history, around equivalent about $54-55 million U.S. dollars, okay? And this was a news article that came out about a year after that winning that followed up on what happened to her life. And it says this: this was her celebration at the press conference when she won the lottery. This picture was taken then. And it says, "Since her win, Angela has gained nearly 15 pounds, lost her boyfriend, And apart from bleak trips to the shopping mall, become a virtual recluse. Instead of living it up, she is driving a borrowed secondhand car, living like a hermit in a backstreet flat in an area plagued by joyriders, shopping in half-price sales at a retail park, going to drive-through fast food chains, and living on supermarket-ready meals. An isolated, lonely figure. The moral of her story might be the old adage, be careful what you wish for. It is a far cry indeed from the magical day on August 15th when Angela made front page news after her numbers came up in the Euro Millions triple rollover draw, making her richer than Prince William and Harry and footballer Wayne Rooney. Now, this is the after picture, okay? You would think that this is the before picture, before she won $55 million. This is the after picture, a year in to becoming a multi-millionaire. Now, you don't have to search long on the internet. Just Google lottery winners. And then you can find hundreds of these stories of people like Angela Kelly. But I'm going to argue this. I'm going to argue that for most of you in this room, you think that if you won $55 million, you would beat those odds, don't you? I mean, be honest. Let's be honest here. You go, that's stupid. I'm not going to become like a bag lady walking around like a recluse, paranoid that everyone's going to take my money, all right? I mean, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard, right? I am guessing that in your heart of hearts, you think if you won the lotto today, if you won the Powerball, okay, that you think you would beat those odds, don't you? You think, nah, I'm centered. I'm more balanced than that. I would just give a huge percentage to the church, and then I would just live reasonably. You know? And I would set my kids up for life, maybe, yeah, their college is taken care of. But I would still be the same. I would still be Steve. Come on. You see, that's the naivete we have about money. It doesn't affect me. It wouldn't change who I am. I'm stronger than that. I'm better than that. Money wouldn't change me. Oh, really? Are you certain that you are that immune of the influence of money in your life? I think one of the reasons why it is so hard to escape the allure and the power of money is because as an idol, it feeds so many of our other idolatries. That's why money becomes almost a universal temptation for everybody. If you sort of look at it like this, I mean, whether the deepest longing in our heart is for something like prestige, or comfort, or control, or security, or power, or maybe family, I don't know. Whatever these idols that you have in your life, these things that give you the sense of ultimate meaning, the problem is that money is the way to secure just about all of them. So you see, this is why money becomes such a universal problem. Is that it's not so much money for money's sake itself, but it's because of all the things that money gives me access to. The things that I long for. The things that I desperately believe will make my life better. Money becomes one of the most powerful instruments to get those things. Another way we could express it is like this. All of us have a picture in our hearts of what we consider to be the good life. To be the good life. And I want you to think about it for a minute. What do you picture as the good life? If you could have these things, I would be so satisfied. I would be so happy. And maybe a lot of these things listed below that good life are captured in that. If I could just have a wonderful, loving family, and if I can know that I could take care of my kids and educate them well and they go on to successful careers, and I can retire at a ripe old age and enjoy my life as a grandparent, feeling like that, oh, that would be the good life. If only I could have fame and make my name great, become somebody significant, that would be the good life. And what we're suggesting is this. Where you are putting your money, where you are putting your money right now is revealing what you consider to be the good life. If you end up pouring it into family, then family is probably how you would identify the good life. Maybe for some of you, you're actually not spending a whole lot of money, but you're accruing quite a lot. Maybe for you, it's a security issue. The good life is knowing that no matter what crisis will hit my life, I'm okay. I'll be all right. And that security becomes an idol. And therefore, money becomes a means of obtaining that idol. James Smith talks about this in his book, Desiring the Kingdom. And he talks about the way in which our entire culture pulls us into this mode of consumption. And he talks about it in this language that he calls the liturgy of the shopping mall. In other words, in essence, he's saying our entire American culture is driving us endlessly toward this world of consumption. It's preaching to us this message about what the good life is, what true happiness is all about. And this is what he says. Implicit in those visual icons of success, happiness, pleasure, and fulfillment is a stabbing, albeit unarticulated, recognition that that's not me. What is covertly communicated to us is the disconnect and difference between their lives and our own, which often don't look or feel nearly as chipper and fulfilled as these images do. The insinuation is that there's something wrong with us, which only exacerbates what we often already feel about ourselves. What he's talking about is the whole advertising industry that is in essence teaching us one central message. And if you just look at the images that are given to us in these ads, what you come to realize is they're not really selling us a product, as they're selling us a lifestyle, a picture of the good life that in essence the message is you don't yet already possess. You know, is this really talking about beer, or is this talking about what life could be like if you drank Corona, you know? I mean, is this really selling clothing? What are these images telling us as you look at these pictures? I mean, what's being communicated here? I think these Tiffany and Company ads that came out a couple years ago are particularly interesting. Look at these images. See the coral blue wrapping under each one of these two. Like this last one. Norman Rockwell could not have painted a better picture than that. The message of every one of these ads is simple. There is a good life, and you're not there. Look at how happy these people are, okay? This is not you. It's not. There seems to be a party going on, and you weren't invited. And look at everyone is smiling. Everyone is so happy. Look at this family. Look at that. I mean, look at this girl. Look at her eyes fawning over the kiss. Because of the bag, right? It's because of the bag. It's because what the guy bought his wife. You see, all of this is tapping into something very deep inside of you. A hunger that you have for something. Connectedness, security, love, happiness. Or it could be an unrealistic and projected ideal of beauty. But we are being bombarded with this message. And what comes out of all of this is this simple message. I am broken. I am broken. It's meaning there is, but this is not the biblical version of I am broken, not the good kind of I am broken. It's the dysfunctional kind of I am broken, meaning there is something missing in my life. There is a hole in there that I need to fill. And the implication is I can fill those things by shopping, by accruing more and more worldly goods, be it jewelry or clothing or a vacation to the Caribbean, or whatever else it might be. I am broken, and I need these things to make me happy. It was interesting to me when we first came back to America in that first year, after about 6 months in, Judah began this very weird habit of pulling me aside and saying, Daddy, I go, what, Judah? And then he would go, can I get this? And he would name something that I had no clue he even knew existed. And he'd go, you know, because he found out about these gym shoes that had these LED lights that every time you stomp on them, they flash bright colors. And then he was asking for some other new toy about this and that. And I realized it's because he never watched television before in his life. And now what we realized was we would, you know, record some shows for him, and then we'd want to fast forward over the commercials. And he'd always get angry. No! No! He'd freak out. Go, I want the commercials. We get to realize he actually, one of the biggest things he likes is the commercials. Because he sees all the latest toys that are coming out that he can now start cataloging for his next birthday or Christmas that's coming up. And in the heart of that little four-year-old was this message, I am broken. I am broken. And I could be healed if only I can have those gym shoes that every kid out there seems to be wearing and seems to be so happy once they've gotten. There's a dangerous and prevalent poison in the waters of American culture. And all of us are drinking from it a lot more than any of us cares to really own up to. And so we begin to judge one another. You see, not only does it cause me to hate myself, but that mentality begins to make me despise others. It makes me begin to objectify people. And now I cheapen them by judging them by the same standard I judge myself. And so I cannot value a person for their sake alone. I look at the labels on their clothes. I see if they're wearing the latest trends or if they're wearing last year's fashions. I judge them by the car that they drive, the suburb that they live in, the house that they've bought. And now the same way I despise myself, I despise you. You are the competition. If I'm dressed better than you, then I won. If I'm dressed worse than you, I hate you. And this is a deadly trap. Ultimately, what leads into what we can call buyer's remorse. And we know that it's a lie because everything always seems so much better at the store than when you bring it home, doesn't it? I mean, I feel that way all the time. I try on a shirt in the dressing room, and I don't know what, but I just feel like I have to have this shirt. It makes me look so good. It trims 10 pounds off of me, and you know, it's cut right, and the collar looks right and stuff. And then I get home, and I go, you know? And I just throw it in there and go, it's just like all my other shirts, you know? It's that buyer's remorse. It's that lie that we've bought into. I think the prophet Jeremiah describes this well when he says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. This life of consumerism and materialism is a deadly trap. Living this life is like trying to hold water in a bucket that leaks everywhere. And he's saying you're trying to create a sense of meaning and purpose and worth by your own means. And that will never last. It's so temporary. It's so fleeting. It may give you a moment of pleasure, just a glimpse of happiness. But as soon as it arrives, it's soon gone. And it's replaced with that emptiness once again that can't be fulfilled until the next shopping outing, where we can buy another outfit for ourselves, another ring, another necklace, another gadget that we just have to have. I want to offer to you that Scripture has several things to say about this whole lifestyle of consumerism and materialism. And the first is this, that Christ alone can fill that emptiness that we try to fill with things in this world or with money. Christ alone can fill the emptiness that is inside our hearts. John chapter 6, verse 35 says, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. What Christ is saying is, I am the only one that will ever be able to permanently fill that thirst that is driving your soul to do so many crazy things. I am the only one that can permanently satisfy. Everything else has an expiration date. Everything else will leave you hanging out to dry eventually. They're selling you a bill of goods that never delivers on the promise. If you chase after the things of this world, if you chase after the things that money can buy, you will never find the happiness that you long for in your life. Only Christ can fill that. Another message that comes out of the Psalms, Psalm 23, verse 1, a passage that you all know well, I believe. It is this truth: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do you see the connection between those two statements? Because the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. I shall not want. I am fully satisfied. I start from the standpoint that God is going to take care of me. And out of that care for me, all of those cravings, all of those needs, all of those longings are satisfied. Some of the deepest yearnings of my life were answered when I met Christ. Even as I was preparing this message, you know, I don't know how many years in now I am into the Christian life, 30 or so. But even as I was preparing this message, I was thinking back to what my life used to be like before I understood this perspective that the Lord is my shepherd. And I remember thinking about how important it was for me that I become a successful doctor and that I make a lot of money and I live out that American dream, that I have a bigger house than everyone else, I drive fancier cars than everyone else, that I can give my children more than all the other parents can give them. And I think back to that day about how driven I was by that singular goal in my life. That was the good life to me. That was what I was living for. But even as I think now, 30 years into this journey, you know, just the way that at every turn, God has met me by his faithfulness. And I can honestly say before you, the Lord is my shepherd. I have need for nothing. Nothing. My heart is content. I am not living on a doctor's salary. But it's okay. The Lord is my shepherd. I have need of nothing. I have need of nothing. When I first encountered God as a high school student and really understood the gospel, when I read through the Bible that year as a freshman in high school and read through the Word of God, I realized that Christ satisfied this yearning that was so deep in my soul that I didn't even realize was there. But when he met that need, there was a sense of release that could say, there is nothing else in this life that I need. Nothing. Nothing. Because of Christ, I have everything that I need in this life. The other message that we see in the Bible to counter this message of the worship and idolatry of money is this: that in all of our search for significance and meaning, the message of the Bible is this: true significance that is eternal and lasting, that can survive the grave, can only come when we invest in the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, Jesus promises every one of his disciples and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. You can't take it with you when you die, but you can invest it now such that the impact of that giving will have ramifications for eternity. And I think that's deep inside every one of our struggles. I talked about that in my Easter message earlier this year. You know, talking about that whole picture painted by Ernest Becker of our drive, of our fear of death, of our inability to face our own mortality. One of the things that the Bible says is, if you invest in my kingdom, the impact of that giving will go on for eternity. Matthew 10, verse 42, and if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of the least, these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. If you want a life of significance, if you want to live a life that counts, invest it in the kingdom of God. And then the last truth that I want to highlight here to close out the message is this. One way I've been talking about this whole idea of giving is this, that as our hearts are changed by the gospel, we come from a perspective of faith to now give generously to his kingdom work. But I want to argue that the reverse process is also true, meaning this. When we give to the work of God, that has a way of also changing and shaping our hearts in a Godward direction. It's captured in this verse in Matthew 6, 21, when it says this. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. Whatever you're dumping all your money into, that's the kingdom you're building for yourself, and that's where you're putting all of your hopes. If you're putting all of your spare change and every spare dollar you have toward your 401k, and so that you could retire by the time you're 60 in a comfortable life, then all of your hopes are in your retirement, isn't it? And you're going to obsess over your portfolio. You know, I think it's funny, if you go to any hospital and sneak into the doctor's lounges, don't do it because you're going to get in trouble by security, but if you happen to have an opportunity to do so, almost every single doctor's lounge in every hospital, the television is on CNBC, okay? And the reason is because every doctor, when they're in between surgery cases or whatever, is just staring obsessively at the little ticker going around to see how their portfolio is doing. You know, they obsess over it. They obsess over it. Why? Because these doctors have so much to lose if the market goes down. Some of them have millions of dollars invested in their portfolio. A shift of even 10% can mean the ruins of hundreds of thousands of dollars for them. The question that I want to ask you is this. Where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? Where are you pouring all of your money into? And the message that Jesus is saying is, that is where your heart is. This weekend, I attended a funeral. And as I was attending this funeral, a lot of different thoughts were sort of going through my mind. And this was sort of an older gentleman, kind of a part of my extended family through marriage. And this gentleman passed away from stomach cancer. And as I was kind of looking at the people who were attending the funeral services and just hearing the eulogies given by his children and his grandchildren, one of the thoughts that sort of crossed my mind was like, I kind of remember that season in my life when it seemed like every weekend I was attending a wedding, you know? Everywhere you go, it's like wedding, wedding, wedding. Is like everyone's getting married, you know? And I thought I was going to go bankrupt buying wedding gifts. And then suddenly, I don't know when it happened, but I stopped getting invited to weddings. And I remember one day I actually took notice of it and go, you know, it's been actually like a while since I've been to what's up. And I realized, oh, it's because all my friends are already married now, you know, or they're kind of moved into this other life stage. And now it's all about the kids and everything like that. Well, as I was attending this funeral and I was looking around at the congregation, I realized with these age mates, now they're in the season of attending funerals. And it's, you know, you could sort of see that, you know, like, you almost got the sense that some of them were so like, you know, it's like how some of the I was when I went to enough weddings. You're kind of like, you know, I hope the steak tastes good, you know, or something like that. You're just going through one wedding after another, going to so many of them. And you sort of almost felt like that with these funerals. Some of these people are like, I hope they serve good food, you know, at this funeral. But I realized like for a lot of these guys, they're in this season now where they're burying their friends. They're burying their friends now. And as I was thinking about that this weekend, you know, I was realizing, you know, eventually we're going to get to that place where we're going to be burying one another. And I'm going to be performing more funerals than I am weddings. And as I was thinking about that this weekend, one of the thoughts that came into my heart was, when I bury an ICC member, I want it to be a resounding celebration of the victory that that life represents. I don't want there to be a feeling of utter and desperate desolation and loss by the family. I don't want it to be this feeling like somehow we have to conjure up something nice to say about this person, because frankly, we're not really quite sure what to say about that life. My prayer is that every eulogy that would come out of ICC will be a resounding, victorious testimony of a life well lived. And it made me think about, what is it that we're investing our life in right now? What are we living for? The decisions that we are making right now, this day, are going to determine what we are remembered for eternity. Let's pray.